Thanks, Mel. Good afternoon, everyone. Frog in the throat. I'll be all right in a minute. Now, the idea for this sermon was stimulated by Thomas, because he was going around like a terrier, asking everybody to talk about or explain or show how we could fulfil Hebrews 10:24. So it was my original intention to do that, but it's a spin-off. It stimulated me to look at some other very closely related topics, so that's what I'll be addressing this afternoon. Well, for most of us here, this is not the only Church of God fellowship that we have worshipped with. Some of us even currently split our worship with others. And in fact, I have people I know well and highly respect in at least half a dozen different Church of God groups. It's probably more than that. Now, many years ago, most of us believed that the church group that we attended was the one and only true church, and that we did essentially have a monopoly on the Spirit of God. Now, that was all very flattering until the whole thing exploded in our faces, and many of those we loved and respected were scattered to the four winds. Friendships built over many years were fractured, and even families were split along party lines. Well, life teaches us many lessons, and bad experiences have the potential to teach us the most. It's horrible to say that because you know the consequence of it. But to Julie and I, personally, the bust-up of the church to which we owed so much, which we regarded so highly, whose members we loved and through whom God had revealed to us so much, was traumatic. To others, it was long overdue, and they couldn't wait to explore the freedom that the liberators were bringing. Now, those who came through the bust-up with no major shift in belief system, and I add, at least initially, have engendered scores of churches of God. And as each year passes, the number continues to increase. There are now more than there were this time last year. Although I didn't get an HD in prophecy, I can safely predict there'll be even more this time next year. People I knew well and whom I'd evidenced the Spirit of God were dispersed into a range of different organisations, some of which were soon teaching that it wasn't spiritually healthy to keep company with one such as I. So it's not my intention to regurgitate what has happened in the past, but what are some of the things we can learn from all of this? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. And there are, of course, many answers, and we'd all have our own particular lessons which we've learned through all of this. But let me just mention a few, and in the process give direction to what I want to talk about this afternoon. Well, one of the things that we've learned, and I've learned this by experience, observation, if we feel that we personally have been treated shabbily by others through all of this, we probably were, and there's a good chance we treated others in a similar fashion, maybe inadvertently. We have, however, to let those hurts go. There's nothing to be gained by hanging on to them. A second lesson I think we learned, there remain serious ego problems amongst the people of God. Third, no group has a monopoly on the Spirit of God. And fourth, the people of God generally have given little credence to the importance of unity amongst themselves. The people of God generally have given little credence to the importance of unity amongst themselves. And it's this last point that I want to address this afternoon. That's unity amongst God's people. I'll put another way, perhaps a bit more provocatively, harmony in the family of God. We've repeatedly fractured, ostensibly for doctrinal purity, and as a consequence, we've sold unity horribly short. Now, to some sitting here, this history I've briefly outlined is foreign. It's not something you're a part of. But that doesn't in any way impact the relevance of today's message in any way. So if that's all foreign to you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't take away from what I've got to say. So what I want to do is pose the question, what price unity? And it's probably useful to keep that question buzzing around your head as I speak, because I'll wander around the subject. Now, God refers to his people as the brotherhood. Now, in modern English, the word brotherhood seems a dreadfully archaic word. It does to me anyway. That has overtones of a secret society with all sorts of shadowy intent. The trouble is, it's hard to come out with an alternative. The best I could do was come up with the word fraternity. But that's almost as bad as brotherhood. And derivatives of brotherhood, for example, brethren, I find equally archaic. And to people outside, it still has connotations of a furtive and rather exclusive society. What about brothers? Well, when I hear the term brothers used outside of the nuclear family, I immediately think of a shop steward addressing his rank and file trade union members. We must stand together in this dispute, brothers. It's spelled a bit differently, but it's still derivative of brothers. But the fact is, despite the awkwardness of the language, this is the word used extensively in Scripture to describe the relationship that should exist between the people of God. Let's have a look in Matthew 12, please. Matthew 12. Jumping down to verse 46. While he, Christ, Matthew 12, 46, was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And one of them said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my brother, mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He wasn't, of course, being disrespectful to his physical parents or his physical family. He's, of course, making a spiritual statement that those doing the will of God are to have a relationship with him and to one another that is mimicked by the physical relationship of brother, sister, mother. I'll collapse those down into the reference to brother, but I'll sweep all the others up with it as well. Now, Ananias understood this. If you turn to Acts 9, and when I read this passage of scripture like this, which are relating a physical event that occurred, I always tend to let my imagination run wild and read between the lines. So excuse me if I do that a little bit this afternoon. So Acts 9, starting in verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Doesn't say he was anything special. He was a disciple, one of us. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Now, we don't know what was going through Ananias' mind at the time. Now, his answer, I always picture his voice would have risen as he went through this. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the bit that Luke missed out, and you expect me to hunt him out. But God said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, and he immediately laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he knew that as soon as he received God's Spirit, he was his brother. Despite all the history, despite all the baggage that Paul carried. Now, the ageing apostle John also was well aware of his status amongst the church and amongst God's people. And we can see that in Revelation 1, verse 9. When he's giving an introduction to the vision that he'd seen. And he said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He understood that he was the companion and the brother of those God had called. Paul, of course, talks this whole concept of sonship and brotherliness between the members, those who've been given God's Spirit. He talks about it a lot in his letters. Let's just pick up one section in Romans 8. Romans 8. And in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of bondage by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Not we're going to be, we are children of God. "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now, we don't have to be very intelligent to put together the fact if we're all children of God, we are brothers of one another and of Jesus Christ. And that's spelled out explicitly in many places in the New Testament. So we have a brotherly relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are intended to have a brotherly relationship with others who have the Spirit of God. Now, growing up, I was the youngest of three boys in our family, and we fought regularly. And being the youngest, I always came worse off. I've kidded myself over the years that I didn't always, but I did. I have to confess. And of course, as the brothers older, they took more manual professions, where I became a pen pusher, so that the difference between us physically became more accentuated. But thankfully today, there's no animosity between me and my brothers. It's great. I love being my brothers. We don't often get together because we're all over the world. But when we do, it's great. Absolutely great. And so that history slips away. Now, Julie and I were blessed with God's Spirit at much the same time as we were married. I count that one of our greatest blessings. Now, I realised early on that one of the fruits of God's Spirit is peace, and that a gauge of our success in marriage and with our family is peace. Whenever, as the kids grew up, or even when we were on our own, if there's not harmony in the house, if there's no peace there, something is wrong and it needs fixing. Now, when we had a family, a major prohibition, a major rule in our house was that the children didn't fight. Under no circumstances were they to come to physical blows with one another, and they weren't to squabble and fight verbally either. And that was generally adhered to. Brothers shouldn't fight amongst themselves. Their relationship should be one of unity, supporting, encouraging, and edifying. And it should be no different from those who are called our spiritual brothers. Now, God's intended relationship amongst those he calls and gives his Spirit was foreshadowed well before Christ appeared on the scene in human form by David. Now, we refer to David, usually, as King David. I know I do. But in fact, he was every bit as much as a prophet as he was a king. When you read the Psalms, that's patently obvious. So let's just look at Psalm 133. Psalm 133, and I'll just read it through and then I'll comment on it. Psalm 133, David writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard, the head of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments." It's another way of saying it goes everywhere. You pour oil over a person's head, he goes everywhere. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, the Mount Hermon, as I understand it, is almost, it's kind of a green part in the middle of a parched area. So it stands out as being fairly lush. Now, we can argue long and hard about the meaning of poetry. But here we have some very strong connections made, which is hard for any of us to deny. It talks about, in the same few lines, brethren, unity. It talks about oil, which it's, you can't deny, it's a symbol of God's Spirit. It talks of blessing, and it talks about eternal life. So it links together brethren, unity, God's Spirit, blessing, and eternal life. They're major connections. Now, when we first went to London, we first came in England, in London Church. I went in there, we went into the people, and I looked around, and I knew at a very early age, I think, a very early stage, that these people had to become my brothers. As I looked around, there were the odd. There were the sullens. Those who you couldn't get a word out of. The eccentric. The joyful. Those battling hostile families. And those ground down by trials and sickness. And I thought to myself, where were all the normal people like me? And they were probably saying exactly the same. Now, there was a few individuals who come into mind when I just allow my mind to flash back. And neither of these, one, the first person, I don't remember his name. He was an elderly fellow and his teeth were very disarranged. So when he spoke to you, unavoidably, he kind of spat all over you. But his enthusiasm for his belief and the way of God was infectious. It was incredible. So on the one hand, you're infused by this great enthusiasm he had, and when you spoke with him, you got showered. Now, one day, I'm sure we're going to have a laugh about this, so I look forward to seeing him. But he's a character that stands out. Very hard it was to stand in front of him. I mean, I've been a teacher. I know when I get wrapped up in what I was saying, you start spitting to people in front of you. Next lecture, you find that the row starts three rows back. And you get worked up. There was another individual there who was one of the most joyful people I've ever come across. He had a hostile wife that made his life, well, to me, it would make my life miserable. It didn't seem to make his life miserable. And he had a youngster with Down syndrome. And he loved that youngster. And he would talk, if you gave him the chance, hours on end about his youngster. And these people, incredible people. And I like to say that I immediately embraced these people as my spiritual brothers. But I didn't. They actually reached out to us. And in so doing, they taught me particularly, many lessons. Now, in those early days, we identified ourselves as a church with the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3. You know the passage well. I needn't turn there. And I suspect that God's called people over the centuries many times have sought to make the connection with that church and themselves, because the message is positive, it's complimentary, it's encouraging. Neither in those days was the meaning of the word Philadelphia lost on us. And he raises the question if this meaning is coincidental or significant. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Perhaps Christ, through the Apostle John in Revelation, is addressing a church which had amongst its characteristics the bond of brotherliness. After all, God is big enough to superimpose a place name or a characteristic or a relationship that he wants his people to share. Perhaps the biggest thing we missed, and perhaps still today we miss in striving to align ourselves with the church in Revelation, is the characteristic of brotherly love. The first sermon I heard in the London church was on Philadelphia, brotherly love, and doubtless I needed it. I did. Now, over the years, Julie and I have had many people in the church demonstrate brotherly love to us in very tangible ways. It would take me hours to go through a list. Some in words of encouragement and others with just downright generosity. I've had people on the bread line share a meal with us, not knowing where their next meal was going to come from. Early days, we had a couple who just let us move and live with them so that we could have Matthew, our eldest son, at home. So they gave up their bedroom and virtually their house so that we could be a part of that. And years later, when I came to Melbourne, we had hundreds of people in the church who were instant friends, the difference that made to us coming to a strange country. Brotherly love is demonstrated in what we say and do, but it's absolutely imperative. It's not an add-on. It's not an add-on. Let's look at Matthew 25. It's a passage of scripture we know well. It's the one about the sheep and the goats. And of course, Christ compliments those having cared for him. And then in verse 37, the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did you see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to him, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren," he doesn't say neighbour, he says brethren, "you did it to me." So he's making a very strong point about how we treat one another, how we regard our brethren is how we treat him, in effect. That's what he's saying. Now, just prior to his crucifixion, Christ gave Peter a commission, Luke 22. And when you think of the circumstances under which this was given, he was making the point to Peter, as he went through here, that Peter overestimated his own capacity and strength on his own. In verse 31 in Luke 22, "And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So whilst Christ was contemplating his death and the prospect of being denied and deserted by his close friends, strengthening of the brotherhood was paramount in his mind. It was that important. Now, I've mentioned this before, but each year I'm embarrassed to pass over time when I read certain extracts from Christ's words to his disciples and his prayer to God prior to his crucifixion. Now, just imagine, as I say, sometimes we have to use our imagination in Scripture. Just imagine the unbearable load that sat on Christ's shoulders in those hours and consider where his whole purpose lay. Let's look at John 15. This is passages we read regularly. John 15, verse 11. I mean, this alone is remarkable that Christ could have spoken in this fashion when he says, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you." He's talking about joy. "And that your joy may be full." I think, how could he even consider the issue of joy when he was contemplating the most dreadful death he was going to suffer in a few hours' time? "This," he said, "is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." And we drop down to 17, he says it again. "These things I command you, that you love one another." So he was talking directly to them and telling them what their approach and their attitude should be. But then he moves on and subsequently he's praying to the Father. John 17, verse 20. First of all, verse 9 to 11, John 17. I pray for them. He's praying now. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one. Sorry, that your name, those who kept through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And drop down to verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So it comes down to us. That they will all may be one as you, Father, in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Catch that phrase. Our unity as the people of God should be a witness that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, the point I like to make, that Christ's prayers were answered. Now, if that prayer hasn't been answered yet, it has to be before time is up. Our oneness should be a witness to the world. So where are these people who are at one? Are we among them? There's coming a time when our unity must be our witness if we are to be genuinely the people of God. Now, the early church had an enormous obstacle to surmount in that the Jews lost their special status with God with a change in the covenants. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Talking about Jew and Gentile here. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. So one of the offshoots of Christ's sacrifice here was uniting, as he said, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, this was hard to Jews to take, and the difficulties the church faced in teaching this truth were considerable. But it went beyond Jew and Gentile. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's not so, it's easy to think of, well, okay, uniting Jew and Gentile, it's a kind of abstract thing, isn't it? A Jew is a collection. Gentiles is a massive non-Jewish collection. It's almost an abstraction, although it's true. But now he's getting down to brass tacks. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The early church realised it had the ministry of reconciliation. How can we carry this responsibility, I ask, and be divided amongst ourselves? Now, all I've said, I believe, is biblical. However, if you agree with my sentiment, what on earth can we do about it? Which is the question which has been burning in your mind ever since I started. It's a reasonable question. And one now I want to broach in the time I've got left. To do this, I've framed 4 points about which we have to be careful, we have to bear in mind, and we have to take care. I'm trying to answer the question, the issue of brotherhood, of unity, what interferes with that process taking place? Well, we've all done it, all of us, but the first one is, don't embrace group think. We don't believe things because simply we're in a group and there's a psychological pressure to believe it. Now, do I mean you don't listen and you don't be taught? Of course not. But be Berean in our attitude and approach. They were held up as an example. Test everything that you believe and you are taught on the basis of Scripture. It should stack up. Does it stack up? Scripture says that to Christ, every knee will bow. Groups don't have knees, individuals do. Each sheep and goat will appear before Christ as individuals. We as individuals are responsible and accountable for God, what we believe and how we behave. We can't hide behind a group. Christ won't allow anyone at the end to be anonymous. That's the reality. That's the thrust of Scripture. And this doesn't mean we are obnoxious, arrogant, and completely unteachable. I'm not advocating that at all. On the contrary, we should be humble, highly attuned to the Word of God. We're not to be seditious, undermining or treacherous towards any organisation or any authority. Scripture's quite adamant at that. God has allowed things to be as they are, so we have to submit to the circumstance. Through all, however, we must retain a spirit of brotherliness which surpasses all group boundaries and embraces all in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Must do. Now, we've all had it happen. I've been separated from so many people, it's not funny. And years down the line, I've suddenly found myself thrown together with this person I've had no contact with for 15, perhaps 20 years. Circumstances might be a traumatic circumstance and brings us together. And it's happened a number of times, and I think to myself, well, you know, God's teaching me something here. Now, women handle this, my experience, women handle this better than men. We have a lady we found out through circumstances who attends a Church of God that we don't attend, and she lives just around the corner from us. She's a lovely lady. She exhibits the fruits of God's Spirit. And the fact that she goes one place and we go several others is not an issue. She doesn't care. We don't care. I don't try and get her to come here or go where else I go. She's never, ever tried to get us to attend with her. There's a bond. There's something there. It's the Spirit of God. There's certain stupid things occur where I have to live. We have to live with. She can't get to a service. She could easily come with me. But I have to say to myself, no, that's not the situation. She is, in her situation, she's attending there. My situation, I'm attending here. I'm not trying to undermine them. She's not undermining me. That's not my business. but I can still have a spirit of brotherliness as and when we can. And I think we can, and we enjoy that interaction, Julie and her particularly. They hit it off incredibly. I know of another situation, of, again, ladies, where they meet together regularly, and the three or four of them, they are all different churches of God. It's not an issue. It doesn't come up. Then one of them's not trying to get the others to quit to go to them. Doesn't come up. They learn something about brotherliness that many of us need to emulate. Now, as much as we like, we can't rewrite history. But we can begin to deal with some of the attitudes that keep it from repeating, and it keeps repeating. Like many problems we have, divisions start in the head, then invariably lead us to say things and do things that is hard to retract, very hard. Now, discord and disunity can occur on the basis of personal relationship issues, and they have, and they do, or on doctrinal issues, or both, and they have, and they do. And by doctrinal issues, I mean the whole way a church group conducts itself, as well as its specific doctrines. Let me first try and tackle some issues associated with personal matters. Contentions do occur, and contentions can be sharp. Acts 15. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit our brethren in each city where we've been and preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." It's a lovely statement. It's just a kind of off-the-cuff statement, you know. It's just part of their way of doing everything. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, etc., and Paul took Silas. Now, this was a personal issue, and it doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas never spoke to one another again, but they did separate. Now, where personal issues are concerned, we do have to be cognizant of the fact that people have different sensitivities. There's nothing really spiritual in this. You talk to anybody who's about human relationships, people are different, and we have to handle people differently. People got different sensitivities. They're not really realising this. We can tread over people's feelings without even realising it. And I know I've done it. I found out about it years afterwards. On the flip side, we can be too sensitive to other people's comments, failing to realise, like you and me, they still have got a lot of carnality within them. Now, I said it earlier, but it bears repetition. We've got to learn to let hurts and offences go. It can be hard, but we've got to learn. We can't bear grudges. We can't keep regurgitating past offences. Give room for repentance for ourselves and the other party. Remember, we are brothers. I'm sure as Paul and Barnabas parted, they didn't cast aspersions on one another's conversion. Although the division may well have pertained to the perception of John Mark's maturity in the faith. So it comes pretty close. Now, God, I think it's important to remember this. God records the division between Paul and Barnabas. He doesn't record condoning it or condemning it, but he did subsequently have Paul realise the worth, substance, and maturity of John Mark. The matter resolved, and God makes sure that we understand that in the scripture. Matter was resolved. Christ made a very powerful statement when he said, "If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven." That's a serious statement that you'll find in Scripture when you think of the implications of that. We all need the forgiveness through Christ. Now, if we don't forgive others, that's in jeopardy. That's serious business. So let's turn our attention to doctrinal issues, which is a can of worms. Absolute can of worms. If you go onto the web, you will generally find, for any Church of God, and many others as well, and I did the exercise this week. I can't say it's a particularly edifying exercise, but it's an exercise I did. You'll find statements of belief by the score. Many of these churches would require you to be in agreement with these before joining, and some even before attending. These statements of belief vary considerably in length and in detail, and are designed to establish the uniqueness of the organisation. After all, if they're not unique, then they have no reason to be separate, which begs the question, if we are not substantially different in creed and substance, why are we in flagrant disobedience to Christ and the Apostles' teaching on unity? So generally the exercise will be to keep on coming up with a statement of belief until you're the last one standing. And it's not good enough to say that we all have Church of God in our name. That doesn't stack up. The brotherhood is defined by God, not by us or by any individual or group. It's a relationship established by the mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Church organisations, therefore, should be fostering in their members contact with God in a very personal way, which facilitates the transformation of the individual in accordance with the plan of God and establishes the brotherhood of the people with God's Spirit. Hang on a minute, you might say, what about purity of doctrine? Because this is such a contentious issue, I'm going to tackle it obliquely by proposing an exercise which I've mentioned before, but you might have missed it, and it's particularly useful in addressing this issue. So I recommend this. You won't be tested on it. I won't ask you next time whether you've done it. Sometime next week, take out a plain piece of A4 and write down on that your personal statement of beliefs. Your personal statement of beliefs. Having done this, put a line through any of those that are not entirely supported by Scripture, however strongly you feel about them. All right? That requires a depth of honesty. Now, with this reduced list, number them in order of importance in how you perceive God would rank them. And I assume in that statement that your perception of God, how God would rank them, is based on your understanding of Scripture. You haven't got to show anyone. It's a personal exercise, but if you're husband and wife, you may want to. Julie and I did this years ago when the church busted up and everything was in turmoil. I did mine, she did hers, and I said, let's do this and let's compare them. And we did. And over the years, a number of times I've gone back to that list and had a look at that list. Now, some observations of mine about the process. Things to watch out for, things which are likely to happen, in my experience. Starting the list is easy. Stopping is the problem. You've got to know when to stop. Another point I want to make is ruthlessly reject putting in the list anything you believe simply because you were told it. Third, ruthlessly resist putting in the list something it is a matter of your judgment because you want this list to perfectly reflect the mind of Christ. Now, the chances are, if you want to, draw up a separate list of things you have made a judgment on and that you believe to be right, but honestly, you can't say, thus says the Lord. We've all got them. We've all got them. And it's a healthy exercise to separate out what we think from what God says, since we tend to muddy the two. Right? This is what I'm trying to do here is we get down, let's look at our priorities based on Scripture. You know, what are the important issues here in our statement of belief? What are the expectations of me? What is the priority on those? They surely must be scriptural based. Now, I have hunches and I have certain beliefs, and I think the Scripture could be made to say this, and I have certain understandings. Certain decisions and judgments on those. But I can't honestly say that I can lift Scripture and say it's supported by Scripture. Okay, I thought we were going to get that. I was closing in 5 minutes. So the exercise here is to separate out what God says from what we think. Now, it's easy to state, and I know there's so much that we want to put in one of those areas which barely should go in the other. And the idea is to get ourselves, personally, I'm going to talk to me about it, anybody else, to focus our mind on that and address it. Pray about it. This is important stuff. So this muddying of what God says with what we strongly think and believe is an issue. The Pharisees did it. Organisations can do it. But we as individuals shouldn't do it. It separates brothers. So the exercise helps us to reflect on what is really important. And as I say, review the list from time to time if necessary to rework it. Do we have a greater commonality with many other people with God's Spirit than we think? It's interesting. It's worth it. Now, the fourth point I want to make here is a hard pill for lots of people to swallow, and that there is room for differences of opinion amongst the people of God, but we need to be able to recognise opinion, so hence that previous exercise. So to sharpen our minds to say, yeah, what does God teach us? What do I think is the most likely here? Separate those things out, where I use my judgment, where I'm using God's word in its entirety. And I have to say to myself, is there room for a difference of opinion amongst the people of God? And there are. There is. Now, immediately, I need to turn to some scriptures which are constantly tossed on the table to say there's got to be a unity, a oneness of mind, and to a degree, of course, that's true. But we can misuse scriptures, we all can, to suit our own ends. I do it too often. Amos 3:3 is this one which is tossed around quite often. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, the context here is God and Israel. Israel had rebelled. And so what God is doing here is saying, look, there's you there, there's me here, and there's a whopping great gulf. You're carnal. You've taken no notice of what I've done. There's a great gulf here. How can we be in line with one another when you're so distant from me? That's the thrust of that scripture. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? This scripture can be used and has been used to separate brothers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because you believe something different from me, you're an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? He's talking about an enormous gulf between a way of life here. A person who's converted with a person who's going entirely, living their life entirely according to the flesh. the context of Corinthians here. And they could see, Paul could see that the power of a fleshly society, and it's fast becoming that we're here in the society we're in, that's why it's relevant to us. The power of that fleshly society will suck people in. The flesh is very powerful, converted or not converted, very powerful. And so he's warning the people, look, don't cozy up to that. It's poison. He's not talking about difference of opinion between brothers in Christ. 1 Peter 3. Verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. There we are. Peter puts his stamp on it. You've got to be completely unified here. But what he's talking about is you've got to be unified with one mind in the things that I'm now just going to mention. Having compassion for one another. Loving as brothers. Being tender-hearted. Courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary. That's what he's saying we should be one mind of. He's not saying that your understanding of prophecy is different from my understanding of prophecy, and therefore you're not a brother. He's talking about down to earth, the way we are, what we're, you know, what we're doing with our lives and the way we conduct ourselves. So none of those scriptures are dealing with the issue of that I can have an opinion, I can believe in the gap theory, and you not believe in the gap theory. The theory's the right word. There's room in Scripture for both of us to differ. You believe one thing, I believe another. Why should that split me from you being my brother? And I could list a few other things, but I won't. But we have to consider those things. You know, what's important? So there are room for differences, and we can still be brothers. Right, let me conclude. We shouldn't be facilitators of division. We are, as Scripture says, ambassadors of Christ. We are part of the ministry of reconciliation. And the cohesion of God's people should be our desire, our endeavour, and as Christ said, it has to become our witness. There's only one scripture, given the ones I've already read, which I have to finish with. All I've got to do is find it. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. So he's now talking about worthiness to our calling. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Thank you. Please comment if you wish. Ask, talk, discuss. Probably trod on a few toes. I'm sorry if I have. It wasn't my intention. Jen.
If we were all unified, one body, one hope, one baptism, one faith, why does Christ have to come and collect the scattered sheep? And who are those scattered sheep? Because they're not physical Israel, are they?
Sorry, go on. How do you mean this? Go on. I'm a bit puzzled with the question. Go on.
If we're all one body, one unity, one baptism, one faith.
Yep.
Why does Christ come back and collect the scattered sheep? And who are the scattered sheep? Are they that unity, one faith, one baptism, and they've been scattered? Because if they've been scattered, they're not part of that unity and faith, yet Christ collects the scattered sheep.
Well, it's a valid point. The people out there that perhaps we've offended, perhaps they won't come together. I'm not saying that we're all going to suddenly go together in one homogenous group before Christ comes back. I don't know what Christ has got back. But what my point is, we can't use things like that as a rationale for not endeavouring for unity and realising the importance of unity as stressed in Scripture. Sure.
Well, in verse 13 of that last verse, chapter, it sort of assumes that is the case, that unity is attained.
This is, sorry, this is in the... Yep, we come to the unity of the faith.
Mm. So that's the aspiration, and that's the goal. Mm. But we ain't there yet.
There you find the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, we can have a unity in belief of the fundamental things. But the thing is that we create discord very often by going outside of the things which are core.
I'm wondering also whether this exhibits a state of amount of God's Spirit we utilise, because in Galatians 5, that God's Spirit unifies, where Satan's Spirit does the opposite, divides.
Yep.
So how much Spirit are we showing in churches of God, or whatever word you want to call us, fellowship, when we're all divided? Are we using God's Spirit to bring about unity? We talk about your neighbour, but you're obviously God's Spirit working there, in spite of the various organisations.
That's right. You go around. Oh, yeah. I mean, I know, as I say, I know people are, my assessment is that the Spirit of God's working in them in a lot of different organisations. So God is doing something, for sure. And people are being grown.
I know I heard someone say once that the Church of God is a bit like a dysfunctional family. We all scatter. If someone dies, we all get together at a funeral and say, oh, yeah. Must catch up or something, and we don't see each other again until someone dies.
That's true. I have more interaction with people I haven't seen for years at funerals than I do anything else.
Neil, just in the context of the doctrinal differences, I noted a website where I was looking at some calendar issues that I found quite unusual, because they went through their coverage of a particular perspective on the calendar. And they ended it by saying, and if you can't follow or don't agree with this, keep the feast. And they said, if there's a group near you and they keep it to a different calendar perspective to what was covered in that particular article, they said, keep the feast, that's what's important. And I thought there was a little bit of an understanding of the principle of unity in the way they wrapped up their treatise on that technical issue. They said what was more important was to get together and keep the feast. So I just found that was interesting. There was a bit of charity in that site, which was refreshing.
Yeah. Sometimes you do read stuff, and the whole tone of it is refreshing.
Yeah. But one other thing, a personal observation I've spoken to a few people about, but just this last year with the youth camp, I found personally that it was a very significant reminder to me of the value of people in other fellowship contexts and groups, their talents, and to appreciate and to value that.
The lobby's closing in 10 minutes, thank you.
But so yeah, I think just appreciating the value of others, what God is doing in other areas. I found it was refreshing this year. It was something that caught my attention and helped me to not sort of put the shutters up, you know. It was good.
Perhaps the kids can show us the way and make friends with.
It's an interesting one, because when we look at the brethren being scattered, you know, in Acts, most of that was happening, at least initially, because of outside forces persecuting and driving the brethren apart. It wasn't because they were having a barney internally. So there is a scattering of the flock, which is, I suppose, acceptable, because it's not the churches aren't doing. There is this force of scattering. And then you go, well, they were scattered, but they spread the word. It actually was something that God seemed to use as a catalyst to, you know, enhance the gospel. But yeah, I think we should all be ashamed where we sort of think and go, well, I've been part of scattering because of my own obstinance and carnality and a lack of appreciation of Christ's prayer saying, I want them all to be one, you know, and that's the prayer that the Father listens to.
I think another key point, as you, I think you mentioned, a lot of the people make a point of difference because they're after a following for themselves. In fact, the Bible talks about it. They're after a following for themselves. So they've got to make a point of difference. Otherwise, why not join the other group together? And some of the differences can be absolutely crazy. I mean, I can remember one group that left United in the early days, and the argument was, United should be preaching the gospel more and not spending so much time feeding the flock. You're doing both. I mean, the Bible doesn't say to spend 50% on it. But it was made to create a difference.
Yeah, it would make a difference.
Anyone? Wasn't that the group that didn't preach the gospel that
they said that? That was all of an irony, I guess.
Tony's got a good point. We've scattered ourselves from within, and we're not even in a war or terrible times. We're scattered because of persecution. We're not in the tribulation. We're not being.
It's blessings and cursings apply to the church the same as they did to Israel way back. You know, the more we get things wrong and depart from God, one of the features was a scattering and an increasing fear, and fear is in opposition to love quite often, you know, in terms of relationships. And, you know, I think it'll run its course until we're all sufficiently repentant or have learnt, and God brings it all together. But that's right at the very end from what I can see.
It's almost an irony that actually when you're under severe external persecution, that can actually drive you together. Mm. Now, if you're both sitting in a prison cell about to be executed, you're not going to worry about the minor points of calendar postponement.
But at the same time, if you read the histories of the Inquisitions and the wars, people turn one another in too. You know, there's an awful lot of Jews turn one another in. Jews that turned against their own religion were often the worst persecutors that aligned themselves with the Catholic authorities. They actually did far, far worse things than that you'd ever think that they would do.
Because we're so busy with infighting, you're not going to be prepared for anything else. So Satan just sits back and has to do nothing, because we're all doing it, aren't we? You know, we're stabbing each other in the back. He doesn't have to do anything. So we're our worst enemy, really.
Well, you know, the indications are perhaps under hardship that we will be much more unified. I mean, it's back to the brothers' example. I mean, we would fight one another, as I say, as kids. But if any outside force was to come in, we'd always be ally with one another to fight outsiders. Carnality, but that's, you know, that's a human trait. Yeah.
We could fight with one another, but anybody outside dare attack one of us.
That's right. That's right.
The only difference is in a spiritual context, we're going to be so debilitated because we haven't been in the position of iron sharpening iron that we're going to be ineffective because we've been fighting each other as opposed to building up and strengthening one another. So even if there is an external force, how effective are we really going to be in the spiritual context of being able to be prepared for battle? Because we've neglected to put on our spiritual armour.
It's a two-fold thing, isn't it? You know, the days wax evil, so it says the love of many will grow cold. So that's the shifting focus because of the evil times. But there's also Daniel's prophecy that talks about him doing great works. So those that know their God, those that are close to God and stay close to God, they will draw together.
But even like in Isaiah, it talks about where is it there where this defensive behaviour and offensive behaviour of defending yourself when you're being attacked. And it's Christ speaking about it. Where if somebody's attacking you, you've got the right to defend yourself. We can't just... I mean, if we're fighting something that we know is wrong, is that wrong? I mean, are you allowed to stand up for yourself? Or do we have to... Because like you mentioned before about that we can't have groupthink. If we know something is wrong and it's a wrong attitude, aren't we allowed to defend ourselves?
In the latest journal, there was a letter, and the question asked was, as Christians, do we have to be doormats? I think it's addressing the point.
I think the undenying thing to look at is, what is our motivation? Is it one of love in our defence? And in our... Do you understand what I'm saying, Jim?
Yeah.
You know, do we have this antagonism towards that person, or is our expression of defence, one motivated by love for that person, as opposed to a hatred?
I think
and that would maybe be the difference.
I think when something first happens, when something happens to you that somebody does, I think you get upset, and it's not till you cool off that you kind of think through, but sometimes you can't do anything about it either. Sometimes there's nothing you can do except pray about it. And sometimes that doesn't work. Speaking from experience.
Well, maybe we need to factor in the time element. You know, things will work out in time. You still pray about it, and it doesn't mean it won't work out, it's just not happening right now.
Yeah, sometimes you think things are irreversible, you know. I know that sounds terrible saying that, but sometimes you think there's just no going back. I don't mean to cast a negative thing on it, you know.
But love has to work both ways for everybody. It can't be you can do that and so this party's got to love. You do love, but you sort of, like Barnabas and Paul, they split because they weren't sort of getting on, but that didn't mean they hated each other. They still worked for the gospel.
Yeah.
You talked, Neil, about, if you're not, if your differences aren't too much, why don't you become part of a group that already exists?
I didn't quite say that.
No,
but I didn't.
That's the best way I can put it. one of the problems, from my point of view, is that when you're dealing with established organisations, there is no tolerance of beliefs that are away from them, so you can't join. That's one of the problems.
No, I do realise that. I do realise that, yeah. I'm not saying that uniting all the churches of God in Melbourne is at our power to fix. No, I agree. No. That's it. You've all got to believe this, otherwise you don't come.
And that's sort of, I think, a good pointer to the problem of organised churches. They do have to have something defined, and therefore there's never going to be leeway, if you like. Once you have an organisation set up, they have to have a set of rules, I guess. And and it's always going to be
a conundrum. It's a conundrum. Now, it's interesting that for many years, I think, even right through his life, Herbert Armstrong, don't think that in his lifetime there was ever a statement of beliefs. Or if it wasn't, it wasn't till later on. There wasn't the sort of emphasis on statement. I think he resisted the statement of beliefs for many years. Sorry, Roberta.
No, I was just going to say, maybe that definition, or, you know, to be defined, should just be one of a love for one another. And then the rest, if we just tried to get that part right, I think everything else will fall into place.
Yeah. We're locked into a business model. It's a business model. So everything we have, it's got a business structure. The board of directors, MD, or whatever, and we've got a fixation. We live in a world which is governed by business and commercial things, and our churches are run its own way.
Okay.
It's a, you know, it is.
Do you think the business model is the only bit of modernity in it, though, and the churches are still preaching the gospel in an archaic manner that's not really connecting out there, like with the younger generation?
I'm sure.
Because they're into the internet and Mr. Google, and they can pick up religion. That, they're not sort of connecting the same way as what we used to do it. Preaching it.
If you get on and have a look on the web, you'll find that quite a lot of churches have got quite a good web presence. There's a scungy ones there, but some of them have got some good. A good presence, and so they're aware that, you know, you've got to reach those people, you've got to get them involved in technology and all the ins and outs of.
Don't you think God can raise up descendants of Abraham from stones?
Yeah.
I mean, what's happening, if there's a falling off or whatever, it's exactly what God intends to happen at the moment.
That's prophesied.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so you know, we can go out there and have the flashiest website on earth, but it's meaningless unless God calls somebody to it.
That's true. Yeah, I mean, it's the conundrum which I guess an organisation has got. You know, how much have we got to do? You know, we thought, well, we've got to plan as though God's not going to do it, but we've got to get God's help, and so we work with all strategies.
Yeah,
business strategy.
The trouble is,
I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's the
churches look at that as if they're doing something for God.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're not.
No.
God will get them to do what He needs them to do.
Yeah.
And I think there's too much of a work ethics. You know, our works are going to achieve great things for God, when God doesn't need us to do that.
No. Yeah. That's true. That's true. So we're locked in a certain model of way of doing things.
Do you think that came from worldwide, though? Because in worldwide, Mr. Armstrong was an advertising man, and he sort of drove a lot of that.
Mm.
And people sort of got caught up in his advertising stuff, but it wasn't the way all of us thought.
No,
some of us are academic. He wasn't academic. He would, to me, I'm not meaning to be insulting, but he would take three pages to say what I could say in one paragraph in an academic paragraph. And some people couldn't relate to that, but he was good at somehow he seemed to attract people's attention somehow.
Perhaps we should think of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So we've got to do some planning and watering, but it ultimately comes back to God.
Yeah, but are we planting? In a lot of cases, I think we've planted with the idea of making followers for our organisation, bringing money into our organisation. Yeah. We never had the faith that said, we don't need money. If God wants something done, it'll get done one way or the other.
And they like playing the numbers game too.
Yeah, that's right.
We had 10,000 at the feast, or whatever it is. Sometimes yeah. had 15,000.
Well, that's the business model, isn't it? That's the way business works. Tosh. Neil,
for those of us who were around pre the death of Mr. Armstrong and everything that happened since then, if you look at God, he's all powerful, he's all in control, you know, nothing, not even a bird falls out of the sky without him knowing. He knows the number of the hair on our heads. If God is such a, which he is, such a almighty or powerful being, why, have you ever thought why he allowed things to happen the way they happened?
All the time.
what's
the answer?
What is it that members pre Armstrong's death and post Armstrong's death, what is it that God wants us to learn that we haven't learned, didn't learn when he was around, and maybe still not learning what he wants to learn?
I guess I give my impression of an answer to that, and that is I don't see Armstrong as the hinge point of God's word, for one thing. But the other thing is, I think all of the things that happen are for our benefit. Now, if they're bad things that happen to us, they will be for our benefit in the long run. We either have to learn something, or maybe the guy next year has to learn something by seeing what's happening to you. It may not be you. Or it's just a way of leading us somewhere that God needs us to be taken. I think, you know, the book of Job, I think, is a classic example of that sort of thing.
And you see Thomas too also. You have to realise that, well, Alan brings it out, those who've come through the Worldwide Church of God in Herbert Armstrong's days see that God worked through that, and you know, they've got an experience of that. A younger generation haven't had that. They don't know Herbert Armstrong and who he's talking about. And Alan and other people have come to knowledge of God's truth by other avenues. So we can't, you know, it's a case of, we've got to say, well, what's God doing? And we've got to look at the values that God gives us in here. And that's what we've got to develop under the guidance of God's Spirit.
So there's no lessons to be learned?
Yeah, of course there is. I tried to bring out some of those today.
I think the biggest one is that you shall have no other teacher but God himself. And I think that is a universal lesson that we've all learned through, irrespective of what beginning point we've had, whether it's worldwide, elsewhere, hunky-dory club, whatever. The main lesson is you'll have no other teacher but God. And you should have confidence that he will lead you, he will teach you, he will make the changes that need to be made, irrespective of where you are, in what group, or what state, or...
But we can learn from each other and become teachers to one another in terms of how we can love and apply God's way of life.
Well, of course we can.
As examples.
Because point out in this room who's perfect.
No God.
So we've all got lessons to learn. And we should all be open to be taught. And I think that is the main lesson, you know.
I think for a lot of us, though, we look back to the days when the organisation was dominant in our lives. We had a corporate relationship with God, but the lesson I believe that we're learning now is it's about a personal relationship. This is where it sits. I don't want you to relate to me through this. I want it between you and me. That's where it sits. So we've got to come to that understanding. And I think sometimes when you separate, you don't realise the value of brotherly love and unity until it's taken away. And then you think, hey, I need people. I've got to come back, but in the right mould, in the right framework, to understand the value of what God's saying to me when he says, be united, support one another, love one another. You know, like Neil says, of all these things that separate us, that we created, God didn't want that. So in the end, the organisation fell over, and we were thrown out. So here's us. Now, what did it do? It forced us into the book. And I'll guarantee you, most of us burnt the midnight oil reading what the scriptures really said. And we started to build a foundation of a personal relationship with God, and that'll continue on.
I think it's throwing us into a greater degree of maturity. It's taking us from the little babe state, because before we were all in one place, so we turn up every Sabbath and it's laid out on a plate. And then we had a foundation of wonderful friendships. And God, I think, wants to see just how tenacious we are and wanting to hold on to those good friendships, those godly friendships, and how much we're going to fight for them. I think he looks at that as well.
I think we're more than just friends, families, family members. Friends inside the church, outside the church. We were talking about the spiritual element. God considers us part of his family. That's why we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. So this attitude or thinking of as family is, I think, it's very important.
It is, but I'm saying I think that aspect of it's been severed for many people for the last, 20 years for some people. So it goes back to having to re-establish those foundations of friendship, and that will build on to that family relationship that you're talking about.
Do you think it could be something else too that's been the problem? In worldwide we had a hierarchical structure. We had one man at the top. Everyone used to talk about it. One minister actually said in his sermon when my parents were alive, he said, Mr. Armstrong's wish is my command. And people worshipped the ground that Mr. Armstrong stood on. They worshipped him. There are still people around today that still worship him. They still hang on to this thing. I've seen church websites I've seen on the net and read and, scrolled through. And it's incredible. They trade on Mr. Armstrong's name. There was some sort of a magnetic hold, yet if you really get down to the nitty-gritty, Mr. Armstrong had the church structured practically the same as the Catholic Church.
That's right.
Same structure, with so-called priests under him.
Yep.
And you had to ask the ministers for advice. I was reading through my father's notes one day, and Dad never believed this, but wrote stuff down to tell us when we visited, and we'd talk. But he wrote down, the particular minister said, if the minister's too busy, you have to wait and ring him back to ask his advice about something that you're going to buy. And Dad had this written down. Now, I know my dad didn't believe it because I knew my dad fairly well. But this was the type of thing. It was hierarchical. Everything you did in your life was structured by the minister. I knew a family who were told to shift to Queensland by the minister. He said, I don't want to see your faces here again at my church. They packed up and shifted to Queensland. I wouldn't have done that.
No.
I would have said, never mind what I would have said.
On that note, we better stop.